Well, it really is a privilege to be with you folks this morning. I don't want to take too much time for an introduction. My name is Josh. My wife's name is Rachel. Got three beautiful children that the Lord's given us. I'm originally from Edmonton. My wife's originally from Florida. I trust you won't hold it against her that she's from the United States. She's here to make Canada great again. So that would be my last joke for the morning. But we're just so privileged to be here. And I was mentioning to Brother Kirk just how difficult it is when you're invited to a place you haven't been before. You don't really know anyone. And just how to objectively know what to speak on if you've been given an open topic. And so just in my time with the Lord, it was really, really just clicked this morning. And I guess we'll check in about 30 minutes to see if this was the Lord or not. But if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of John, to the last chapter of the book of John. While you're turning there, I'm just going to read a scripture in your hearing. And if you were with us this morning in the breaking of bread, you would have heard it read by our brother Don here from Psalm 33. Again, you're turning to John 21. I'm just going to read real quick two verses from Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, that is, God spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, those verses I've read in your hearing, I feel like they're a very succinct summary of the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, what we call the creation account, where, as the writer of Hebrews says, the worlds were framed by the word of God. We see the voice of God, and inanimate matter leaps into a perfect alignment with the will and the heart of God as expressed by his word. And so we see the worlds, planets, solar systems, even upon the earth itself, we see the grass and the animals, and everything obeys the word of God. That's the most normal thing in the universe. But then we enter man, Genesis chapter 3, and then we have what's called the fall of humanity. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the first recorded account of the first aspect of God's creation to dare defy his spoken word. You see, he told Adam, he said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so where solar systems and planets and these raging balls of gas, as Kirk mentioned this morning, stars that would swallow up millions of our own world, where they would not dare defy the word of God, but rather perfectly align themselves to it, we have this microbe, this noseful of breath, this compilation of dust dares to cross a line where solar systems dare not cross. And the problem is, all of us have followed him. You see, again, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. See, we've all marched to the same beat. We've all marched to the beat of the same drum. In a single act, without saying a word, in Adam taking that fruit that was forbidden him, he was declaring, again, without saying a word, not your will, but mine be done. And all of creation was pulled down with him. We read in Romans that it's not just humanity that suffers, but all of creation groans, upset because of the monstrous substitution for man's will instead of God's will. And what's the point of all this? The most normal thing in the universe is that God's will is done. That's how it worked before man stepped onto the scene of history. And of course, when I say man, I'm not referring to males. I'm referring to males and females. I have a daughter. Females are sinners too. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The entire corporate expression of humanity, all have fallen short of God's excellence, God's moral standard of righteousness. And so we have the problem that the Scripture so unapologetically calls sin. This is where the story of redemption unfolded from Genesis chapter 3. Now, here we are in John chapter 21. And these are events that took place about 2,000 years ago. And yet these events themselves are thousands of years after humanity stepped onto the scene of history. And so we see this, lots of sin has taken place. The earth has continued to be filled with violence. Every thought and imagination of men's heart, only evil continually. Just as it was the case in Genesis 6 when God decided to destroy the world in a flood, so also it was in the days when the Lord Jesus stepped onto the scene of humanity. And we see in this man, Christ Jesus, we see the last Adam, not just the second Adam, but the last Adam, the one who would do completely the will of God. Every aspect of his life completely and perfectly aligned with the heart, mind, and will of God. The Lord Jesus would say, I delight to do your will, O God. I only do those things that please my Father. We read in Romans, Christ pleased not himself. And so he was the only perfect man, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That's why if any of us were to stand beside him, all of us would shrink back. None of us would be able to light a candle to his moral excellence, his glory, perfect in every way. Any way you looked at him, blameless, spotless. And of course, the testimony of his Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so the Lord Jesus comes. We're in John 21. And he has just accomplished the culmination of his greatest work, that is the work of redemption. Just a few chapters previous, he's hanging there from the cross. He declares it's finished, and sin's ransom has been paid. The righteous requirement that God demanded of each and every one of us was completely exacted upon his Son. God dealt with his Son, Jesus Christ, as if he was the unjust one, though he was the just one. And he did what he did for us. He did not suffer for his own sin. He suffered for us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was delivered up for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification. And here we are within this 40-day window between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father. Here we are, and he's come and he's shown himself to his disciples. And in the last few verses of John 21, if you're looking, look down at verse 18. The context is the Lord Jesus is restoring Peter to himself. Most of us will be familiar with the humiliating account of Peter denying his Lord on three separate occasions. This one that was so self-confident, this one who said, even if I have to go to the death, I will not forsake you, did exactly what he said, what he committed that he would never do. And so we see vain is the confidence of man. Cursed is the man who trusts in flesh, as Jeremiah says in chapter 18. But here he's restoring him, the tender-hearted Lord Jesus, who's torn the lid off the grave. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, comes to Peter, and he finishes with asking him on three separate occasions, verses 15, 16, and 17, do you love me, Peter? And finally, in verse 18, something of a prophetic pronouncement made on Peter's life. He says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself, and you walked wherever you wanted. But when you're older, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you where you don't want to go." And this spake the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, signifying by what death he, that is Peter, should glorify God. And when he had spoken thus, he said to him, he said to him, "Follow me." And so here, the Lord Jesus in verse 18 is describing the demise that Peter would soon face. Now, I don't know the passage of the timeline. I'm not sure how long this was before Peter would eventually die. We understand that Peter was taken by Nero, or at least at the order of Nero, and as tradition seems to suggest, he was crucified, just like the Lord, except he insisted on being crucified upside down, because he did not deem himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his master, as his Lord. And so Peter, we understand, was crucified. And here in verse 18, Jesus is giving him a heads up. This is the sort of death that awaits you. But in verse 19, it's interesting. He says it's by this death that you're going to glorify, he's going to glorify God. Now, where are we getting? I know this might seem a little bit convoluted, this introduction, but when we think of glorifying God, I don't think we need to make this complicated. Really, it's the way that Peter, through the death by which Peter would make God look good, the way by which Peter would die, and in his death there would be a testimony that would shine the spotlight away from himself and on God. In other words, through Peter's martyrdom, he would declare the worth of Jesus Christ. And so the attention, our attention, those who would witness Peter's death, the attention would be directed on God. He would get the credit. God was worth what happened to Peter. Now, this is someone's death, and specifically we understand a death of resurrection. Now, when we think of someone who is going to die by means of crucifixion, and I think I just said resurrection, what I meant was crucifixion, I'm sure you understood what I meant, but Roman crucifixion, this was a means of capital punishment. And so this was often reserved for, in some cases, the worst of crimes. And this person was literally placarded or made a public spectacle. And normally, under natural circumstances, as they were nailed to a cross, they would usually die because of suffocation as they tried to lift themselves up to breathe. And in that position, it would obviously be very difficult to do so. Now, it was a very long and drawn-out death. It was a very grisly, very barbaric death, a very, very barbaric suffering. When you saw someone walk out of the city of Jerusalem with a cross on their back, a Roman cross, you knew he wasn't coming back. And so when we're referring to crucifixion, when we're referring to a cross, we're referring to an instrument of death, plainly and simply. Now, again, what does this have to do with what's normal? God's will being done. Here we have Peter. Peter's being told that he's going to face this demise. I'm not sure if he understood all the details or what the Lord Jesus meant. But the point that I'd like to make here is that when a criminal would die on a cross, they lost all their rights. A person on a cross, he isn't the master of his fate. He's not the captain of his soul. He is totally at the mercy of another. His body is completely yielded, not under his control or disposal. And the connection I'm trying to make here is now to the cross that we as believers, according to the Lord Jesus, has been prescribed to each and every one of us. Now, a lot of these things aren't going to be extremely profound this morning. I'm finding that the Lord is really, my wife and I, we're really in a place where the Lord's showing us really through experiences not so desirable, that what is normal Christianity? What is normal as far as the New Testament is concerned? And when we think of the cross, what is the believer's cross? What did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? Obviously, he's not referring to a physical cross. So what is he referring to exactly? Now, I want to bring Peter into this because, and the reason I brought up this passage is Peter in so many ways reminds me of myself. I already mentioned the confidence he was placing in himself before Pentecost, before this instant. So sure that he would go to death for the Lord, and yet when push came to shove, he denied the Lord three times. For Peter, we see that something changes for Peter from the gospel accounts that we read concerning Peter and to the book of Acts, we see something significant takes place. That this is the Peter that we see in the first couple chapters of the book of Acts is not the same Peter that we see at the end of John. And we're with the Lord's help this morning, we're going to try and connect this to what is normal for us. Remember, we started off with the most normal thing in the universe is God's will being done. Then we talked about the suffering that the Lord Jesus promised for Peter. Now we're talking about the difference between Peter in Acts and in the gospel accounts. Well, what was the difference? Can I suggest to you that long before Peter reached that demise of which I described, long before he died or was crucified, that he had actually, that Peter died, or Peter was dead, if you will, long before he ever was physically killed. That there's a real sense in which Peter had died. He had taken up his cross, that he had recognized practically that he had been, his old man had been crucified with Christ, Romans 6. That he recognized the truth that we see in Colossians 3, that he was dead. His life was hid with Christ on high. And we're going to try and make some application here. The first thing I want to highlight, Peter was dead to sin. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts. So just a few pages to the book of Acts, chapter 3. The book of Acts, chapter 3. So here we're past Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. The church has begun. And now we have these apostles that are going out with the gospel. And first they're addressing the children of Israel, the men of Israel. We read that in verse 12. But look at verse 14 of Peter, Acts chapter 3. Here Peter, the apostle Peter, is addressing the men of Israel. And he's already described to them the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, how he was denied by the children of Israel in the presence of Pilate. But then he points the finger, he makes this very specific, and he plunges the sword, pointing to this crowd of Jews. He says, "You denied the Holy One and the Just One. You denied him." Now, I find this remarkable because Peter denied the Lord. We read about that in John 18, 27. He's talking to this damsel, this, as the King James described it, this slave girl who literally had no influence, who literally couldn't do anything to him. And he denied the Lord Jesus before her. But now, a few chapters later, we're seeing him pointing to a crowd of Jews saying, "You denied the Lord." And you would think, well, surely, this is hypocrisy. Come on, Peter. Have a little humility. I mean, we would pull Peter aside maybe after such a humiliating failure. We'd maybe pull him aside and kind of put him on the mourner's bench or in the penalty box for a while and say, how about you spend a couple weeks, couple months, couple years thinking about what you did? I mean, deny the Lord. Come on now. That's pretty serious. In one gospel account, it says that he denied the Lord with oaths and cursings. I mean, this wasn't just, I don't know him. This was extremely, extremely serious denial. And yet here we see him not too long after And he can, with full confidence, filled with the Holy Spirit, point the finger at those that had delivered the Lord Jesus to be crucified and say, "You denied him." And what stood out to me here is that as far as Peter's sin was concerned, or Simon Peter's sin was concerned, his rap sheet, the humiliating record of wrongs, those skeletons in his closet, all those memories that would stand as a testimony against him, the devil himself, who would probably even now come to him seeking to sift him like wheat, even as an apostle post-Pentecost, and say, "Peter, do you remember what you did? You denied your Lord." And yet the same Peter would write to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, talking of the Lord Jesus, that he bore my sin in his own body on the tree. And we can just step back and read that scripture, and just with simple logic, if the Lord Jesus bore our sin on the tree, that means I don't bear it anymore. And if he took it away, if him by the sacrifice of himself put away sin once and for all, why ought I to live in the guilt of that for which Christ has paid for? And so Peter was dead to sin. Now, don't get me wrong here. If there is sin that the Lord brings to our remembrance in our life, the Lord confronts us. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of sin. We understand that we must judge that sin in our lives. We must call it what God calls it. That's what confession means. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We speak the same thing about it. We don't coddle it. We don't pretend it didn't happen. We deal with it head on. The Lord desires that his people would be partakers of his holiness. We have to hold these truths in tension. Sin has to be dealt with in our lives as individuals, and sin has to be dealt with in the assembly of the Lord's people. No one is I don't want to diminish that a fraction of an inch. But once we have true repentance, once we have true brokenness over sin, a true godly sorrow that produces repentance not to be repented of, then why, if God remembers our sins no more, why ought to we hold on to the memory of it? These things were, as far as Peter was concerned, his sin was under the blood. His sin had been cleansed, it had been washed away, and he was fit. By means of the filling of the Holy Spirit, he was equipped for service. Now, just as a side note here, and I think it's worth mentioning, there's just an inextricable relationship between the filling of the Holy Spirit and us reckoning ourselves dead. We think of the Holy Spirit filling a person, we can think of it as being completely under the control or being surrendered to the Lord. Now, we can't be surrendered to the Lord if we're holding on to our will and what my will that I want to be done. I will, I will, I will. Like Isaiah 14, Lucifer, right? I will, I will, I will, I will ascend into the place of the Most High. I will ascend into the hill of the Lord. I will become like the Most High. This is the drumbeat that the enemy marches to. And this is what our society preaches to us every single day, that we're the captain of our fates, and we're the master of our fates, and that we're the captain of our souls. And yet, if we're going to enter into the experience that Peter had, if we're going to enter into normal Christianity where God's will is being done in our lives, we must, in taking the cross, that means we're our own will, our own desire, our own agendas have been denied and have been set aside, so that God now has a vessel, an empty vessel, in which he can fill. And that's what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 3. Now let's go to the next point. Peter, what I submit to you, was dead to society or to public opinion. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 4. We're just going to go the next chapter over. Acts chapter 4. And again, this is all in the shadow of having performed a miracle in close proximity to the temple. This man that was lame has been made whole again by faith through faith in Jesus' name. This is a Peter and John that have performed this miracle. God has done it through them. And now in chapter 4, the religious authorities are all up in arms about this because people are now taking what they're saying very seriously. And so now Peter has another opportunity to preach here. And look at chapter 4 and look with me at verse 18. And so these are the religious authorities. They get a hold of Peter and John, and then they command him not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you be the judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and we've heard." And so here they're facing the animosity of the religious authorities, which in a lot of ways would jeopardize a lot of their freedom that they would enjoy here, even under Roman rule. And yet they're not shrinking back. They're saying, "No, actually, we don't take our marching orders from you guys. We take it from the Lord." You see another instance of this in chapter 5. Just turn with me to one more chapter, verse 29 of chapter 5. In a similar circumstance, again, speaking to the Jews, he says, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, after being told, "Hey, didn't we command you not to speak in this name?" Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." We ought to obey God rather than men. And I think what we're seeing in our own society, especially here in Canada, I think we're seeing, in a lot of ways, I don't even know how to describe it. On our Charter of Rights and Freedoms, it says, "Whereas Canada is founded on principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law." The supremacy of God and the rule of law, is that what's being preached from the highways and the byways of our major cities here in Canada? Is the value system that comes out of the Judeo-Christian worldview as we see it in the Word of God, is that the values that are being peddled in through media and various forms through the normal course of our lives? And obviously the answer is no. And I just don't have time to get into these specific examples where more and more it seems that the freedoms, the rights that have been enjoyed by believers literally for decades are slowly being eroded. There's a great amount of pressure to privatize our faith. It's okay if you believe that, just keep it to yourself. And yet the very freedom of speech that allowed the propagation of the gospel in Canada, the very same freedoms of speech that allows us even now to gather in relative freedom and simplicity around the Word of God and to believe what we believe, I think we're seeing in very short order that these freedoms are being taken away. And we're going to start to see a lot of this pressure, this very similar pressure. It already exists. And what I guess what I'll say to this is you don't see anything in the New Testament that suggests we should be intentionally pursuing martyrdom or persecution. But what you do see is that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In other words, it is the natural consequence of living godly in Christ Jesus. If we, with unswerving loyalty to the Lord Jesus, hold fast to the Word of God, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, we will face the hostility of the world in one way, shape, or form or the other. And if it hasn't happened already in an overt way, I think that's going to change in really short order. But what's interesting here, though, is that this isn't suggesting civil disobedience. The same Peter that says to the religious authorities, whether we should listen to you or whether we should listen to God, you be the judge. The same Peter that said we ought to obey God rather than men is the same Peter who wrote to us in his first epistle that it is the will of God, but that by doing good, we silence those that would be antagonistic against us. The same Peter who said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. This is amazing. He wrote this during the time of Nero, a wicked man, an oppressive regime. And yet he says to submit to the king, to every ordinance of man, to governors, unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them do well. And so he agrees with what Paul writes in Romans, towards the end of Romans, that the authorities have been put there by God. It's God who sets up kings and casts down kings, as we read in Daniel. It's God who has the heart of the king in his hands to turn whichever way he will. And so we're not to purposely disobey those in authority. No, we're to be good citizens. We're to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, as the Lord Jesus taught. But when that line is crossed, where obedience or respect to the authorities that are in power suddenly put us at odds with God or in disobedience to God, that's when we have to draw the line. That's when faithfulness is enjoyed, where we have to say, no, I make my stand, I can do no other, God help me. Now this is a very easy thing to say in the presence of people that for the most part would be agreeable with me. I've done a fair bit, especially back in Edmonton before I was married, in the open air. And the big thing now is, I'm just going to take up a bunch of time even sharing this story, so I don't think I will. But these social issues that are coming down the pipe now, that are getting a lot of press, these are the sorts of things that are really going to make it difficult for us to be faithful to the scriptures in this generation. And yet we have no other choice. We have nowhere else to go. He has the words of eternal life. And so, Lord, give us grace to be faithful. Peter was dead to self. Now turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 2. And what stood out was, the when I say self, Peter was dead to himself. There's two aspects of that. There's more, but really all these things that I'm talking about, him being dead to sin, him being dead to public opinion, him being dead to self, they're all interrelated. They're just different layers of the same truth. But if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, I want to highlight that Peter was dead to his religious self, or religious pride, or spiritual pride. I think this would be very helpful to us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, Paul, this context is going to take forever to explain, so I'm just going to take it for granted. We have some general understanding of Paul's doing here in writing to the Galatians. They had received the gospel of the grace of God, but it seems some of them started to turn away and go back into Judaism and trying to get back under the yoke of the law, which no one was able to bear, and so on. And so he's chiding them, he's reproving them, he's seeking to correct them and admonish them. But here, in bringing up the seriousness, how serious it is to depart from this gospel that is of the grace of God, the grace of God, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. Look at verse 11. He's referring to his fellow apostle Peter, who we're talking about in this whole message. And it says, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. He's apostle, one apostle withstanding another apostle, because he was to be blamed. Before that, certain had come from James. He ate with the Gentiles. So before, he was eating with the Gentiles, no problem. But when these Jewish Christians had come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And then in verse 13, it talks about others that were going around, that were following him in this error. And so Paul says, I saw that he did not walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And so it goes on to say that he publicly withstood him. And so here we have this would have been a very humiliating experience for Peter. Here's Peter, entrusted with the gospel of God. Here's Peter, one who's been sent out by God himself to preach. And yet his fellow apostle is coming and in public is saying, you're wrong. You are being hypocritical here. You're making it seem like there's these two-tier Christianity, that and you're feeding this idea that you need to go back, keep the law of Moses and mix that in with the gospel of the grace of God. And so he confronts him on the issue. And the point I'm trying to make here and why that's significant is it doesn't seem like Peter took it personally. It doesn't seem like Peter allowed this to become this wedge that divided him and this other apostle. Because turn with me to 2 Peter, to Peter's second epistle, towards the very end. One verse 15, 2 Peter 3:15. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written unto you. Our beloved brother Paul. That doesn't sound like the language of someone who is embittered over a humiliating experience in the context of the household of faith where another brother confronted him on a doctrinal issue. He received it. And so you see that Peter was humble. He was teachable. He wasn't touchy and sensitive like so many of us, guilty as charged, can be. Our pride gets hurt. Well, you're trying to suggest I don't know what I'm talking about? And we get all defensive. And in doing so, the spirit of unity that ought to be in our midst is quenched. And we see that the enemy comes in and drives that wedge. And what does the scripture say about those who sow discord among brethren? We see that this incurs the hatred of the Lord, as we read in Proverbs, one of the things the Lord hates. So that was, he was dead to his religious self. And the last point I'd like to make this morning is the fact that he was dead to self-preservation. The second aspect of he was dead to self is self-preservation. In that same epistle, 2 Peter, look at chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and just for two verses, verse 13, and I think it's meet, or I think it's appropriate, that as long as I am in this tabernacle, or as long as I'm in this tent, or in this fleshly temporal body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus has showed me. And so here we see the connection back to that first verse that we read this morning in John 21. There the Lord Jesus showed the manner in which Peter would die. Here, Peter, in his last epistle, he recognizes he's on the home stretch. He doesn't have much time. And I'm sure there's some of you this morning, at least you look a little bit older than me, I'm sure some of you this morning feel like to some degree you're on this home stretch. And can I again highlight the point I wanted to make at the very beginning, that long before Peter would suffer this demise, where someone else would take him and he would be crucified, that he had already resigned his life into the hands of Jesus Christ? He had no longer had a will of his own? And so when we think of the believer's cross, the cross that we all must bear, each and every one of us, if we're truly going to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, I don't want this to be some abstract theoretical concept. Really, I think it's just as simple as the exchange of our will for God's will. Again, if I am on a cross, if my old man has been crucified with Christ, my ambitions, my dreams, my opinion of how things should be, it ought to be gone. It doesn't matter anymore. When I'm on the cross, I'm not the master of my fate. I'm not the captain of my soul. My hands are in the, my life is in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And this is what I believe is the language of Romans chapter 12. When Paul says, in the light of all that God has done for you in Christ, consider his mercies. Again, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies Your bodies. That's this tabernacle, these members that make up my body, which is what I use my body to do life, right? And that's all it is. Present them to Him a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or some translations would say rational service. And so when we're talking about sacrifice, when we're talking about radically falling, I don't like that word radical when we're talking about discipleship. I really, coming back to what's normal, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Before the fall, God's will was being done everywhere. And you would never need to pray, let it be done on earth as it is in heaven, because it was always being done. But through redemption, now there's a restoration of the will of God in humanity, and that the church ought to be a reflection of the will and the mind and the heart of God through what the church does with its bodies. And so the cross is just a relinquishing of my own will and an embracing of God's will. And how do we know the will of God? It's what that song that we just sang before we came up said. How we know the will of God. I wrote down that stanza. I think it was the third stanza. It said, it's the book that tells us of the will of God. It's the book. And so if the worlds were framed by the word of God, ought not our lives to be framed by the word of God? Father, we just commit this time to you. Just a lot of stuff and a lot of material and back and forth, and I just trust you, Lord, to bring sense to it all, and I pray that you would help us this morning. Help us to be more yielded than we are in the light of Calvary. The only thing that should be called radical is the lengths you went to reconcile us to yourself. And Father, I would just view our giving of ourselves to you as not radical, but reasonable, normal. And so, Father, may that be true of me. May that be true of my brethren this morning. I just pray you'd pardon with your blessing. I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus.